Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles again tonight to the book of Philippians. Book of Philippians, and we'll be looking primarily at chapter 2 tonight. And I feel like I'm kind of theater in the round here. So if I look right at you, that means I'm preaching at you, okay? So wherever that would be here tonight. But it's, I kind of like this arrangement, actually. I think it's neat that we can gather round like this. And so we're continuing our study in the book of Philippians. It's kind of a selected passages type of approach. We know that Paul was full of joy as he penned the book of Philippians from his Roman confinement. Context being Acts 28. The church at Philippi being about 10 years old. It was founded in Acts 16 and kind of unusual circumstances, both by riverside and in a jail. And so the dominant theme of the book of Philippians is the joy of living for Christ. That book, that theme of joy makes its way throughout the book. It's not limited to chapter 1, though I kind of put it on chapter 1 primarily last week. There are some 17 references, at least my count is, of joy or rejoicing or that concept in the book of Philippians, but they are scattered throughout the book. So I mentioned last week that I simplify the outline of the book of Philippians being chapter 1, believers' joy, chapter 2, believers' humility, chapter 3, the believers' righteousness, and then chapter 4, the believers' peace. This book is a very Christ-centered book. The name of Jesus Christ occurs almost 50 times in this short book. And certainly our joy, our humility, our righteousness, and our peace are all found ultimately in the person of the Lord Christ. And so it behooves us to check ourselves, ask ourselves, how are we doing? How are we doing in the pursuit of a life of serving Christ joyfully? How are we doing in pursuit of the very humility of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, and the peace that passes all understanding that comes from our relationship with Christ? Last week in chapter 1, we noted the believer's joy in serving God, the believer's joy in growing gospel partnerships, the believer's joy in gospel expansion. In spite of our limitations, which is really where I kind of camped out last week at the end of the message about Paul was not at all disappointed, rather was rejoicing that the gospel was making progress even there among the Praetorian Guard there in Rome. And so the things that happened unto him, he said, had fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. He was joyful in gospel expansion in spite of his personal limitation and in spite of the attitudes of other people. Not everyone was wholeheartedly for Paul, but they weren't false teachers in this case, but they were doing something that was competitive with some way. So, you know, he said, I'm going to go on preaching Christ, and I'm glad they're preaching Christ as well for that matter. So he learned to rejoice in spite of others' attitude. Then he enjoyed living for Christ, serving Christ in his present circumstances. Toward the end of chapter 1, he actually talks a little bit about a dilemma that he felt. He actually had a very strong desire to depart, be with Christ, said was far better. Oh, that we had that type of looking toward Christ, future, heaven, and that we had that sense that it's going to be so much better. We are. But for their welfare, he desired to stay here on earth, be delivered from that Roman imprisonment, which my understanding is he became confident that he was going to be released, would have ongoing. But he was learning in his circumstances, take it as it was, and to enjoy it, the glory of Christ. He could do that because he said, "For to me to live is Christ, to die." Then, last several verses of the chapter, learn to joy even amidst persecution. And I would like us to begin reading at chapter 1, verse 27 tonight. And I'll say a few things about chapter 2, and then we'll go through the passage best we can. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponent. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, that God. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ. You should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, now here that I still have." So he's calling for unity, verse 27. He's calling for courage and for their standing firm in the faith. He's asking them to be courageous against all odds. He's asking them to stand up to their opponent. And in so doing, that in of itself would be a testimony to those who despise the gospel, that their destruction was sure. And so he's calling them to unity. But actually, you achieve unity not by just talking about unity, but in finding the secret to true unity. That is actually Christ-like humility. If there was anything Paul was correcting the church about, this great, it was not a strong-arm correction. He'll call a couple of people's names in chapter 4, the early verse. And always amazed me that those names are forever etched in Scripture. That was a spat they probably wish to get to heaven they had never. But he's calling them to Christ-like humility, light of the need, genuine unity. So in chapter 2 and verse 1, he said, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affliction and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, You may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice. Then he gives two illustrations of men who are humble, humble servants of the Lord and helpers of Paul. One is Timothy, the other is Epaphroditus. Citation of humility. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like you who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. You know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all, and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him. Not only on him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him. Therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, that I may be less anxious, so receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in service. Dear Lord, we pray that you would help us tonight as we reflect upon this choice passage from your word. Pray that you would speak to our hearts by your Spirit about our need personally for Christ-like humility, lowliness of mind, an interest in others, willing to serve others. Pray, Lord, that you would work to this by your word. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your outline there in front of you, not that the outline really matters that much except some structure, you'll see that we've commented already on the characteristics of Christian unity, or that is, humility is expected. We are expected to coordinate our life unto the Lord and to be unified together around the truth of God's Word. These verses, he talks about that being the faith of the gospel. We are to be fearless in doing so, according to Paul's exhortation. Then Roman number 2 are the conditions to Christian unity. Humility explained. There is really one way to achieve unity. That is through genuine Christ-like humility. He reflects on the advantages that we have being in Christ in verses 1 and 2. He talks about this like-mindedness that we need. He says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, and there is, any comfort from love, any participation or fellowship in the Spirit, any affliction or affection and sympathy, he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord of one mind. Once in a while, when our family was growing up, and we had 4 children, 2 boys and 2 girls, ages and about, sure this would never happen in your household or at your dinner table, but you know, occasionally there would be those moments when things weren't going really all that well, and that maybe people were at another. And maybe we had some project we were working on and there was a difference of opinion. And once in a while, I would say to our kids, I would say, you know, we're all on the same team together. So true in the Church of Jesus Christ, among true, genuine. We may disagree on relatively insignificant and relatively minor things here and there, but we actually all agree on what really matters is that Jesus Christ is our Savior. What really matters is that we have the Spirit of God living within us. And if we have those things and these benefits of being in the body of Christ together, then we have every reason to be living in harmony, unity with one another. And he says in verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. He's talking here about selflessness. Verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have you ever had an experience with a fellow professing believer where you feel like there is a wall? Maybe it almost feels irreconcilable or impenetrable. You're not quite sure even maybe why it's there. You just have that sense that you wish it were not there, but it's there. It might be with a family. It might be something from a long time ago that's never been resolved, that still plagues you. I think probably all of us know what that feels like. Maybe it's something that's present situation. In a work setting, in an office, or in a neighbor with another believer. I've had a theory for a long time about things like that. That there is a way to get behind the wall. And the way to do that is through genuine Christ-like are we so desirous that we have a harmonious, kind, genuine, Christ-like relationship with others? In spite of difference, that would cause us to be willing to follow what the Scripture says. To ask ourselves questions like, do I really have the other interest at heart, or am I being selfish? Have I tried to turn this situation around best I can, look at it from his or her view rather than my viewpoint? Is there anything in my attitude, in my spirit, in my words, my tone of voice that is actually has become a barrier in this relationship? Maybe I'm blind. You know, none of us can really perceive ourselves accurately from within. Try. But others see it from a different. And so it behooves us again to ask ourselves, are we really trying to be this type of self Christ-like person? Do we ask ourselves, what would How would he handle this? What is there in the Spirit of God's ministry, my heart, say in the fruit of the Spirit, that I am deficient in, lacking, perhaps even void of in all of this? Selflessness, like-minded. Could I take this and turn this in the other direction? And actually, while we should be pursuing humility, the real problem most of is actually our pride. Proverbs has quite a bit to say about pride. I'll just pick a verse. Proverbs 6, verse 16 and 17 says, among other things, that God hates a proud look. J. Oswald Sanders, in his writing, speaks of the pride of place, of race, of grace, spiritual pride. Then he speaks of the pride of faith. Proud look. Proverbs 8:13. Pride and arrogance I hate. Proverbs 13:10. Only by pride comes contention. Proverbs 16:5. Everyone that is arrogant is an abomination to the Lord. And on it goes. James 4:6. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Ladies and gentlemen, what we really need is genuine, godly humility in the inner man. One of the words humility in the passage is actually the idea of thinking humbly about yourself, having lowliness of mind, having genuine humility in our inner man, in our marriages, in our families, in our churches, in our community, in our country, in our world. And it begins with our humbling ourselves before God and confessing our sin, our pride, forsaking our sin, seeking forgiveness from both God and others. J. Oswald Sanders says this of pride. Pride defiles everything it touches. Beauty plus pride results in vanity. Zeal plus pride makes for tyranny, cruelty. Human wisdom compounded with pride brings infidelity. In speech, pride manifests itself in criticism. For criticism is always made from a vantage point of conscious superiority. Pride will find cause for criticism in everyone and everything and lauds itself and belittles. God help us put this type of heinous pride out of our lives, pursue Christ-like. Verse 5, we find this exhortation, Christ-likeness. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ. Going to begin to list the aspects of Christ's condescension, his humbling and his humiliation. So though he was in the form of God, so Jesus Christ was in heaven's glory and he was truly God amidst all the glory and riches of heaven. He was there with God from eternity. He was equal with God the Father, but he did not count equality with God a thing to be clutch or grasp or held on to. In other words, he let the glories of heaven go. He let it go. And as it pertains to us, there are things in our own situation that sometimes we just need to let it go. I think that this church, personally, my 20-year experience here has been, and particularly now, that this church is actually pretty full, humble. This church made up of some very highly talented, probably have more earned doctorates in this capital. Most churches, there's a lot of educated, whatever level that may be, or not may be. We have many gifted teachers in this nation and preachers, hired pastors. We actually have scholars this. Not one of them, okay? There's a difference between an earned doctorate and God. We have scholars. We have faithful moms, dads, people in all walks of life. I learned a long time ago, don't think because somebody didn't go to college, they're not brilliant. Their farmer may be a genius. That mechanic, that but whoever we are, whoever we think, we have to forget about all of that in light of Christ, that He wants to use humble people to serve Him. Pride stinks. Jesus Christ is the epitome of humility. He's in heaven, but verse 7 says He emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. A lot of theology has been spent on the phrase, emptied Him. If you would like to read about that, you can do that on another occasion. But I'm going to give you a quotation by a man named Jack Muller, or Jacques perhaps Muller, in a commentary that he wrote many years ago that to me captured the essence of the phrase. He actually did a study on what theologians surmise that this expression may mean. But he goes, after having done all of that study and gone into it in depth, here's his viewpoint, and I like it. It's on page 82. Of the New International Commentary, Erdmann's. This is from 1955. I quote, "He took the form of a servant. This explains the how of the kenosis, the fancy word for empty. Logically and temporally, the taking on of the form of a servant coincides with the empty. By taking the form of a servant, He emptied Himself. Nothing is mentioned of any abandonment of divine attributes, the divine nature, or the form of God, but only a divine paradox stated. He emptied Himself by taking something to Himself, namely the manner of being, the nature or form of a servant or slave. At His incarnation, He remained in the form of God. It is the essence. And as such, He was Lord and ruler of all. But He also accepted the nature of a servant as part of His humanity. Came, served. He was not revealing Himself on earth in glorious or glorified human form, but in the humble form of a servant. The expression, the form of a servant, denotes more than just the form of man. It depicts servitude and subjection, unattractive, and lack of distinction, which were essential characteristics of the humanity which Christ adopted. Isn't that a beautiful explanation of he emptied himself by taking upon himself the form of a servant? Notice in verse 8, in being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So if we put it in a logical sequence, it would be that Jesus Christ in heaven as God then becomes man. And not just any man, but a servant. Not just obedient to his Father, but he becomes obedient to death itself and to the horrible death of the cross. His condescension and all of that being illustrative of what it means for someone to be the ultimate humble one. If Christ, being God, would do that for us and pay the penalty of our sin, what excuse do we have as mere sinful human beings of being prideful and vaunting ourselves above other people? Christ humbled him. Passage goes on to say, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So we have this declaration of Christ's exaltation. Peter put it this way in his sermon at Pentecost in Acts 2 and verse 36. He says, God has made this same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. God raised him from the dead. Christ proved his post-resurrection true life for 40 days. Then he ascended back to the Father heaven. And he indeed is exalted above every name. See this even in the book of Philippians itself. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ I mentioned earlier is referred to about 50 times in the book of Philippians. He is called Jesus. He is called Christ or Lord or a combination of these words. The word Lord in my count is used 13 times in the book of Philippians. Several times it is combined with Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. Or as Paul would say in 3:8, he said, Christ Jesus, my Lord. The book of Philippians speaks often of our being in Christ or in the Lord. I find some 18 or 19 verbs associated with the name of Jesus in the book of Philippians. In chapter 1, we are to preach Christ and proclaim Christ, to honor Christ in our body, to glory in Christ, to believe on Christ, 1:29. In chapter 2, we're to have the mind of Christ, to confess Christ as Lord, to hope in the Lord Jesus, to seek the interest of Jesus Christ rather than our self-interest. We are to trust in the Lord. Epaphroditus was to be received in the Lord. Several times in chapter 3 and 4, we're told to rejoice in the Lord, to know Christ Jesus, my Lord, to gain Christ, to be found in Christ, to press toward the upward call of Christ, to await the Lord Jesus Christ, 3:20 and 21, in His second coming, and to stand firm in the Lord, 4:1, and to agree together in the Lord. Wouldn't you agree with me that the book of Philippians is a Christ-centered book about the exalted Lord Jesus Christ? Light of who He is. And in light of the pitiful people that we are, it behooves us to live out our lives humbly before Him. We see this as the passage continues. Chapter 2 and verse 12, this outworking, the consequences of Christian unity, if you will, humility evidence, verses 12 to 18 on the outline. Therefore, beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now also, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Here are people now rightly related to the Lord Jesus Christ, who are working out, as it were, that which God is working in. 2:13 is a great verse, letting us know that the very energy of the soul comes from the inner working of God, who works in us, gives to us a desire, a will, both to serve the Lord and to work out His pleasure in our lives. He has not left us alone. He gives us incentive. He gives us motivation. We're working out. We're not working for our salvation, but we're working out the effects, the consequences, the fruit of our salvation. That takes effort on our part, but that effort comes from divine unction. Furthermore, we are to be upholding Christ's testimony in this world. Verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, he says. Humble people are not generally going to be arguing. Humble people are not going to be complaining. Glass is always half empty. What's wrong with everybody? How come everything always smells? Do all things without murmuring and disputing, without grumbling and disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Paul pulls no punches about how wicked the world is, but how wonderful when the fragrance of Jesus Christ is set upon our lives in a genuine way and others notice the difference, spirit-filled life in that midst. Calls us in that setting light in the world, holding fast to the word of life so that in the day of Christ, Paul says, I may be proud. This is not an ungodly pride. This is a sense of accomplishment that Paul has that these believers are the real McCoy. They're really living for Christ. They're doing it. They're in a contrast world, and he's happy that his ministry has not been in vain. And it is this type of service that gives Paul joy. He likens his life here in verses 8 and 17. It's likened to a drink offering of the Old Testament. Sacrifice would be set upon the altar. The meat would be there. This drink offering would be poured out in just a probably a wine-type substance. And then you would hear that sizzle, as it were, and the vapor going up, we would say in smoke, but it's actually vapor going up from the pouring out of wine. Paul is thrilled to be joyfully giving his life as that type of sacrifice for others. He invites them to rejoice in the same thing in verse 8. Verse 19 through verse 24, precious passage giving beautiful citation of humility. Citations of Christian humility exemplary. One of my favorite New Testament preach on is Timothy. My Bible just almost automatically opens Second, probably the most worn part of the Bible. Really brittle in my preaching Bible out in church. I just loved it about preaching from Acts 6. There are very many allusions to Timothy interwoven in text. You come to Philippians chapter 2, it just does not get any better where. Now, Paul appreciated all his fellow workers. See that threaded through the New Testament. Paul is not jaded and totally disregarding the contribution that many others. Obviously, he is not, even with Epaphroditus being in. By this point, Paul and Timothy had served together likely 10 years in one way or another. Sometimes Paul would send him to check on the church, leave him there for a while, eventually leave him at Ephesus for a long time. But he says of Timothy, "For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare." No one else with a kindred spirit like Timothy. These men of God had walked together, talked together. We would call that today probably disciple, mentor, Paul. Timothy knew Paul very well. 2 Timothy 3, Paul said, "Thou hast fully known." Likely that Paul led Timothy's mother and grandmother to Christ. Timothy himself, he often called him his son in the faith. He said, "For all seek their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ." What an indictment about most people, even most believers. Most people are self-centered and self-seeking, full of self-interest. It says, "But you know the proven worth of Timothy." Verse 22, "How is a son with a father, he had served with me in the gospel." So, Paul, providence of God, had a strong desire to send Timothy so he could then find out how the Philippian believers were doing once again. How we need humble servants like Timothy. And then there was another one, Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus apparently was the messenger that took the book of Philippians to the Philippian church. There's another allusion to him, chapter 4, chapter 2. Here's this servant, this messenger. And he's with Paul, and Paul's going to send him back, probably before he sends Timothy. And Epaphroditus was sick, been sick. And the Philippians had heard about that, and they were very concerned about Epaphroditus' sickness. And Paul was also concerned about Epaphroditus' sickness. And he says, "But God had mercy, not only on him," Paul says, "but on me also." Now, thought about this next, think about people suffering. Says, "Lest I should have sorrow." Sometimes even in our own assembly, we have people who are undergoing incredibly difficult. Summerlin, Bengal, that time, long time. Andrew Lee extended, and Elizabeth, they're going through. I don't know how it is with you, but when I'm buoyant and happy, I don't notice those things. There's a tenderness. There's a grace. There's a humility that we should have. Sensitivity to difficulty in our relationship with another. That's a mark. Timothy had it. And Epaphroditus had it. Paul says of Timothy, he was, you let me alliterate here, he was sent. He was willing to go. He was singular. There was no one like him. He was sincere, genuinely concerned, a kindred spirit. He was selfless, unlike the self-seeker. He was a son with his spiritual father, Paul. And he was a servant. He was a slave. He slaved with Paul in the gospel. Epaphroditus is called five things in verse 25. Brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, messenger, minister. Those were his marks. His manner was that he was sensitive. Though sick, he was selfless. He was more concerned about the Philippians than about himself. And his ministry, Epaphroditus, was one of encouragement. He was encouraged. He encouraged Paul by their gift to him. He encouraged them by Paul's letter to them. He expected the Philippians to see him again with rejoicing, according to verse 28. And Paul encouraged the Philippians to receive Epaphroditus with joy. And he encouraged the Philippians to show him honor. Let's not let that get past. Verse 29, so receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service. Now this morning, post-service comments made by our assistant pastor, you saw one of the most choice demonstrability that you will ever see. I think if I could, this is personal, hope it's not inappropriate, but I would like to say, as a man who has given himself to train men for entire life, I am so glad that there are men like Andrew Lee, Cameron Pollitt, who are coming along in their generation and are willing to serve Christ humbly. They're both well-trained, very gifted, genuinely humble, Christ-like. It would be such a thrill to have men of that caliber working together, leading us, and helping us. Some of them preach fire. And I'm so glad for the gray-haired folks, white-haired folks, no-haired folks we have in our congregation. But we need a new generation that can reach young adults, children, boys and girls, and older people for that matter, and middle-aged people with the gospel. We'll be on our way. And I'm so glad. I'm glad for other young adults dedicated to gospel. Lives reflect the humility. What do you say? Let's pursue humility of Jesus. Let's let His mind be in us. And in thus doing, we will achieve the Christian I would have us to have. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for this wonderful example that You have set before us by both Your life, death, and Your exaltation even now. Forgive us, O God, we have fallen so far short of this idea. Help us, we pray, in our relationship one with another. Thank You, dear God, for Your hand of blessing, providence, for our elder, deacon, and our teacher, those that serve Him. Thank You for each one. We pray Your hand of blessing upon our lives to the end that God would